I may be in a rut. I preached this great Thanksgiving text before. In fact, I think I preached it last year. And I think I preached it maybe a couple of years before that, and I didn't bother to go back and look up exactly, but I've preached this text at least a couple of times in the last 4 or 5 Thanksgiving weekends. But I gotta tell you, I'm inclined to think that that's okay. In just a few days, I'm gonna sit down to a meal that will consist of virtually the same meal I've had the year before that, the year before that, the year before that, the year before that, as far back as I can remember. And while I dine, that's right, I love it. As you can see, while I dine, I am going to enjoy every morsel. I'm going to enjoy every scent. I'm going to enjoy the conversation. I'm going to enjoy every bite of every familiar taste. Can you say amen for Thanksgiving dinner? Yes, I'm getting a witness. So if the sweet savor of today's text reminds you of something we've shared before, just loosen your belt a bit and pull your chair up to the table and let's dig in. Our text this morning is from the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a letter written to believers, probably a mix of both Jewish and Gentile believers, but certainly to believers who would have been familiar with and would have been attracted to the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. Believers who would have been familiar with the story of God's call to Abraham and to God's deliverance of the Hebrew people, Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt, and even familiar with really about how everything about the Jewish faith and the covenantal relationship that God established with the Israelites at Mount Sinai pointed to and prepared the way for the redemptive act that God would accomplish through a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. This letter, the letter to the Hebrews, is written then to people who'd come to faith in Christ. They'd acknowledged the testimony of his sinless life. They trusted the redeeming power of his death and his resurrection. But things had grown difficult for them. The initial delight of knowing Christ as Savior had been dampened by some difficult days that they were enduring. The confident hope that they had placed in Jesus Christ as King of all and Lord of all had kind of taken a beating in light of the persecution that they had been facing. And so the author of Hebrews writes the letter we call Hebrews, writes this letter to remind them of the faith once delivered to the saints, to remind them of the beauty of who they had found and the significance of all that they had embraced in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Really to declare to them again the superiority of the Christian faith to any other faith or worldview because of the superiority of Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. The author of Hebrews shows how Jesus offers himself as a superior sacrifice for our sins. How Jesus qualifies as a superior high priest in the middle of our struggles. And how Jesus initiates by his life and death and resurrection a superior covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. A superior covenant for our redemption. So Hebrews is all really about how Jesus is better. And more than better, how Jesus is really the best. By the time we get to the end of chapter 12, which is where we're going to eventually get at some point this afternoon, the writer is wrapping up. It's beginning to, at least. He kind of reminds me of the preacher who used to say, "And now, as I continue to close." All right? He's starting to wrap up. Perhaps you're familiar with the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Sometimes we call it the Hall of Faith, well known for its listing of heroes of the faith, men and women whose lives and testimonies challenge us to live a life marked by faith. And that chapter identifies the very kinds of people that we've been talking about over the last several weeks as people who moved forward by faith. Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Joseph. And the author of Hebrews in chapter chapter 11 names 16 or 17 great Old Testament figures of faith, and he finally just runs out of words and runs out of time, and he says in verse 32 of chapter 11, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." And of course, if you know the stories of any of those people that are mentioned or hinted at in those verses, they are remarkable stories. Just a few verses later, this author says about all these people in chapter 11, "These were all commended for their faith." They all got pats on the back. I mean, their names are in the Bible, in this hall of faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. None of them received everything that God had in mind, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The author connects those to whom he writes and every one of us who are privileged to read his words today. The author connects all of us with these great men and women of faith we read about in the scriptures, and he declares that God's plan is not complete until all of us participate together, until all of us have joined in, until all of us have discovered ourselves partners together not only with God, but with one another. He assures his readers and he assures us that their stories are not the whole story and that we are part of God's storyline too. We've been written into the script by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? So he exhorts us, chapter 12, verse 1, you'll recognize the verse, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," probably not so much witnesses to us and our race, but to God and his grace and to the greatness of the invitation he extends to us. "Seeing as we are surrounded by this great cloud of those who testify by their very lives to the greatness of what God is up to, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He finished the work, completed the race, sat at the Father's right hand. "Consider him. Think about him. Fix your thoughts on him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." When you look at it in comparison and contrast, we haven't had much of a battle to fight. Can you say amen? I don't know if you've seen the little flow chart that I've seen online the last day or two, but it asks the question, are you being persecuted? It goes through the little flow chart. Did someone threaten your life and safety and civil liberties or right to worship? And the answer to that is yes, you are being persecuted. Did someone threaten your life's liberties or right to worship? The answer to that is no. It asks a second question. Did someone wish you a happy holiday? And if the answer is no, you are not being persecuted. And guess what? If the answer is yes, you're not being persecuted. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners. I wish we had time to talk about the battle he fought, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, there are any number of exhortations that follow this. There are challenges to embrace our loving Heavenly Father's discipline, challenges to live in ways that lead to God-honoring relationships. And there are some great verses then that remind us of the grace-abundant character of the invitation that we have received. Contrasting the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai with our experience in Christ, the writer reminds us, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. You have not come to darkness, gloom, storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The author of Hebrews says the sight, the whole sight, this whole sight of God encountering and revealing himself to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. The sight was so terrifying that Moses himself said, "I am trembling with fear." I mean, you understand, that was the Hebrew experience at Sinai. That at Sinai, they experienced a revelation of God, to be sure, but a revelation so terrifying that they wanted distance, not intimacy. That's not been our experience. That was a good amen opportunity. They had a revelation of God so terrifying that they wanted distance, not intimacy. That's not been our experience. You, the author of Hebrews says, have come to Mount Zion. Not to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. Yes, he does not dismiss his position and authority of judge, but also as well to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. How made perfect? To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know the story of Abel. Yes, you know the story of Cain and how he hated his brother Abel, how he killed his brother Abel, and how God declared that Abel's blood was crying out from the ground. Something had to be done. Vengeance had to be taken. Hebrews says that we've come to the sprinkled blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, the blood of Christ for mercy. What a privileged people we are. What a privileged people we are to have been extended this offer, to have been given this invitation. We are blessed like no other people before us has ever been blessed. And because of that, the author warns us not to neglect this status we have as a blessed people birthed from nothing less than the grace of God. See to it, if God is speaking, and he is, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape, when he's speaking of the Israelites here and their experience at Sinai, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, at Sinai, God's voice, his voice, shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here's a news flash for you. Are you ready? This world is headed towards a shaking. I think most of us live quite aware of that. For some, it's just a general uneasiness, you know. It's like somebody looking over your shoulder while you're trying to work at the computer. That bother anybody else? Just go away and let me work. For others, this reality that our world is headed toward a shaking dogs your days. But whether your concern is over international political tensions, focus more narrowly on the challenges we face within the United States, whether your worries are fueled by economic stagnation or social deterioration, whether you've concluded that the blame lies with elected leaders or in higher education or in an uninformed citizenry, the truth is that this is one promise from Scripture that perhaps has never seemed more certain of fulfillment than it does today. Once more, God has said, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. History is headed towards a cataclysmic culmination. And I am quite convinced history is headed towards an intentional consummation of all that God has planned for all the ages. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. The author adds what I think is something of a parenthetical explanation of what that promise means. He says the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken might remain. God has promised to take hold of this world and rattle its cage. God has promised to rattle its cage, to shake it so completely that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Here's a question for you about that. Does that not sound like a good thing? Does that not sound like a good thing to anyone else? What were we formed for? What were we made for? When you start reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you read how God formed the heavens and the earth, and then formed humanity from the earth, the man from the earth and for the earth, and placed that man in a garden of the earth, a garden that God himself had planted. When you read how God essentially stuck a rake and a hoe in the hand of humanity and said, cultivate this garden. Let your mind wander about this. Let it percolate there for a minute. When God formed from the side of a man, a woman, and said to them both, be fruitful. Increase in number. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Rule over it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Here's my question. In all of that activity, was God handing us a future programmed for decay? Was he handing us a future scheduled for destruction? Do you think that underneath it all, somehow, God intended for it all to deteriorate before our very eyes? More directly, was it God's intention that we should just sort of struggle our way through 60 or 80 years and then kick the bucket simply to return again to the dust from which we were formed? Thank you for getting the biblically correct and obvious answer. The obvious answer is no. We were not formed for the shakeable, but for the unshakable. We were not created for the temporal, but for the eternal. And so ultimately, when God promises to shake not only the earth, but even the heavens, and I think maybe I wondered at least if he's not speaking there even about that spiritual realm where principalities and powers battle for the souls of humanity. When God promises the removing of what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain, that sounds to me like a moving toward that for which I was made. And when God says, I'm going to shake it so that only that which stands forever is going to remain standing, something in me says, bring it on. And finally, thank you, Pastor Kent, finally, with all of that as background, we're on the doorstep of our text. Like driving 15 hours across country and finally getting to the city limits. Here's where I'm going this morning. For all that God did for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all that God did in delivering their descendants from slavery in Egypt, for all that God did in covenanting with that delivered mass of humanity and forming of them a people through whom our Redeemer could come, for all that God did through that covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai to teach us about his awesome holiness and about his perfect righteousness, for all that God did through that covenant made at Sinai to teach us about the necessity of sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And about the beauty of intercessory priesthood and about the power of covenant relationship. For all that God did in sending his son, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Anointed One, the one promised in that covenant itself, Jesus who became sin for us, who offered himself for all time a single sacrifice for sin. Given the example that we have and given the testimony that we have in all those who have gone before, that great cloud of witnesses who remind us of the greatness of God's call and invitation to us. Given his promise, a promise of a shaking, after which only that which will stand forever will remain. Or in short, given our history, given our brothers and sisters in faith, given the sacrifice and example of our great high priest, given the promise of the eternal, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Hallelujah. I'm just going to tell you, you want a reason to be thankful this time of the year or any day of the year. I'll make somebody mad, but I see your puny reasons to be thankful. I'm thankful for my nice home. Shakeable. I'm thankful for my good job. Shakeable. I'm thankful that the Chiefs are undefeated. Oh, wait, that's been shaken. I see what's declared as people are thankful for, and I raise you a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I seek to lift your eyes this morning towards this kingdom Jesus himself has established as the anchor in which we infuse our thankfulness so that it pulls us forward towards him and towards the future he has planned for us. You know my heart on this. Luke 4:21, Jesus in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth reads prophetic promises from Isaiah 61. And having read, he sits down to teach, as was the practice for a rabbi in Jesus' day. And Luke says that he started his teaching this way, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture that promised the kingdom we are receiving. And with those words, Jesus declared that the promised kingdom was now a present kingdom, that it was present in him, it was present through him, and it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I seek to lift your eyes this morning again towards this kingdom that Jesus himself has established, toward this people that he himself is forming, who, empowered by his spirit just as he was, embrace his values, act on his priorities. Those people are not only promised, but Hebrews says those people are receiving his kingdom. Let me just go there for a minute. Note that this verse we're studying in Hebrews does not say, therefore, since we will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What it says is, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You're a purist and you want to parse the verb. It is a present, active, present tense, active tense, participle. Therefore, now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All we hope for, all that we look for, is not even confined to the future, but can be known and can be shown in the present. Known and shown by the same empowerment of the same Holy Spirit that rested upon our Savior and enabled him to demonstrate and advance that kingdom. Known and shown by how we love one another and reflect through our relationships that we are living under different rules. We're living under a different authority than the time restricted rules of this age, that we are embracing and we are advancing a different agenda than the agenda of this world and the agenda of this day only. Therefore, since we are receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken when everything else will be shaken, let us be thankful. I love the fact that we're receiving it as a present reality. I love the fact that we're receiving it, not by our merit, but as God's good gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. I love the fact that his gift is our hope, our future, our promise tomorrow, experience today. I think that there are many things you can rightly be thankful for and ought to be thankful for, not just this week, but every day. Not just this month, but every month. Can you say amen? In fact, I love the Facebook post. Maybe you've seen it. You know, there's this broad-based Facebook campaign to get people to write for 30 days each day something they're thankful for that day. And I saw a pic early on in November that said something like this: Facebook, where people commit to 30 days of gratitude after complaining every other day of the year. That's so true, it hurts. There's so much to be thankful for. But much of what we're rightly thankful for, we've got to acknowledge, can still be shaken. Can still be shaken. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Savior, plant in our hearts anew and afresh this morning a rich gratitude for the promise that is ours in Jesus Christ. Certainly the promise of the fulfillment of your kingdom come at some future point, but even God, in the here and now, the present experience of thy kingdom come, thy will done on earth in heaven. That place in you where sins are forgiven and bodies are healed and empowerment of the Holy Spirit is offered and the promise of your return motivates and fills us to live in righteousness before you and with others. That place where our relationship with you and our relationship with one another causes others who are yet on the outside to look and say, something's different there. God, let the recognition of the kingdom that we are receiving mark our lives with gratitude for our eternal promise. Lord, when everything else that can be shaken will be shaken, this remains. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let our hearts rejoice, I pray. Let our hearts rejoice. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory, and all God's people said. Now sing this with me as an expression of your gratitude to Christ.